Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, this week we're going to be continuing in Mark chapter 14. We'll be starting in verse 53 and going all the way through the end of the chapter. So we'll be finishing up chapter 14 this week. We are coming close to finishing the Gospel according to Mark. We've been here for well over a year now, so it's exciting to reach the end and just to think about all that God has been teaching us through this Gospel. So here in a moment, I will read that passage for us, Mark 14, beginning in verse 53, and then I'll take a second to pray for us and to ask for God's help as we come before the truth of His Word. So let me read for us first from Mark 14, beginning in verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priest and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, for their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept." Let's pray and ask for God's help as we come before his word this morning. Father, every time we gather as your people, every time we gather under the truth of your word, we confess together that we are helpless and weak in our own strength. Even this passage that we just read reminds us of that very reality. And so, Father, we right now ask for your help. I right now am pleading with you for your help. I pray that you would help me to speak what is true of you and what is true of your word, and to not lead anyone astray who is watching this video that is joining us for this service. Father, I pray that you would shape and conform your people into the likeness of Christ, the truth of your word this morning, that you would use your word in our lives to bring conviction of sin, that you would use your word to bring us encouragement, that you would use it to bring us hope, that you would use it to fix our eyes on Jesus. And so, Father, now we pray for your help. We pray for the help of your Spirit, whom you sent to dwell in us, to give us understanding for our good and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've seen throughout chapter 14, there's an ongoing contrast that Mark is setting up between the faithfulness of Jesus and the failure of the disciples and those who were following Jesus. I mean, if we go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 14, we see the disciples condemning the woman who anoints him with ointment. Then later he tells them that one of them is going to betray him. Of course, we know that to be Judas. He tells them that all of them are going to fall away. Then they go to the garden, and Peter and James and John can't even stay awake to pray with Jesus in the garden. And then Jesus is arrested, and all the disciples and even those who were following Jesus that weren't within the immediate 12, they all run away. And then here we have Peter denying he even knows who Jesus is. Just this cascade, this overwhelming cascade of failure by those who are closest to Jesus. In fact, a cascade of failures by those who were handpicked by Jesus. The 11 now that Judas has left who were closest to him. And we saw last week in verses 26 through 52 how every step of the way, with every step of their failure, Jesus showed himself to be faithful. He remained faithful. So in many ways, this is simply a continuation of that theme that we saw last week. It's the theme of chapter 14, Jesus' faithfulness in spite of our failures. And so, in fact, the title of the sermon last week was Jesus Remains Faithful. We could simply see this as Jesus Remains Faithful, part two. It's the same theme moving through this section as well. But before we dive into the details this morning, I really want to be sure that you feel the weight of what this means. First, of course, it simply means what it says, that Jesus is faithful, that he's faithful, that he is perfectly accomplishing the will of his Father, that nothing is going to keep him from doing that. But I also don't want you to miss the personal aspect of Jesus' faithfulness, that he is being faithful, that he has been faithful for you. He has been faithful for me. His faithfulness took him to the cross as a spotless lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. And in addition to that, his faithful life, his perfect righteousness is given to all who trust in him. And so when you come to Christ, you're clothed in his obedience. You are clothed in his spotless, righteous faithfulness. And so his faithfulness is for you. It's very specific in that way. Not just general. And I want us to feel that. That's what makes this passage so powerful. Even in the way Mark arranged the story, he wanted us to know, and we'll talk about this later, but he wanted us to know that Jesus' faithful testimony before the Sanhedrin occurred at the exact same time as Peter's failure. That Jesus was faithful even at the exact moment that Peter was failing. I mean, this would have been such an encouragement to the early church, right? That's the time that Mark wrote this gospel. And it would have been, he would have written it for a group of people who were suffering under persecution and difficulties in their communities that were under Roman rule. And here they can see with their own eyes that even when they fail and they mess up, that Jesus remains faithful. It would have been such an encouragement. And listen, it's an encouragement for us as well, not just for the early church, but for you and for me, that even when we fail, Jesus remains faithful. His faithfulness continues to be enough for us. So daily, Jesus' faithfulness stands in our place. So my prayer is simple this morning. I pray that our hearts would be full of Jesus when we're done with this passage, that it would be full of seeing his faithfulness on display, and that we would fix our hearts and our minds and our eyes on things above, on Jesus. So let's just move through this passage together, and let's watch Jesus' faithfulness, and then we will see Peter's failure, and then I want us to bring it all together and help us see why we need the righteous life of Jesus. So let's first look at Jesus' faithful testimony. Jesus' faithful testimony beginning there in verse 53. Now, as we begin here, you'll notice something interesting. As the story moves toward Jesus being taken to the Sanhedrin, to this trial in the middle of the night, Mark takes the time to mention what's happening with Peter. And that's important because we could have easily done a sermon just on the trial of Jesus. We could have done a sermon just on Peter's denial here at the end of the chapter. But I've been very intentional in putting these things together because I believe Mark was intentional in putting these things together. And so you can see that there in verse 54. But even before we get there, verse 53, they've arrested Jesus in the middle of the night. We saw that happen earlier in this chapter last week. So they've arrested him. They take him to the high priest in the middle of the night. There you see that in verse 53. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. So here's Jesus standing trial. He's there. And then Mark seems to take a side trail and tells us in 54 what's going on with Peter, right here in the middle of what's happening with Jesus. And verse 54 says, "And Peter hath followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire." You see, Mark's being very intentional. Even here where he's talking about Jesus' trial, he wants to remind us, he wants us to know that at the very time of Jesus' trial, as he stands before the high priest and the scribes and the elders, Peter is in the courtyard below denying him. That these things are happening together, and Mark wants us to see them together. And so that's why we're putting these passages together here at the same time. So, you know, I mean, Mark didn't have to mention Mark here. He could have just waited till verse 66. But he's intentionally placed this here so we can see this contrast between the faithfulness of Jesus and the failure of Peter when he denies Jesus in the courtyard. So as you can imagine, Jesus's so-called trial before the high priest and the scribes and the elders, what we would call the Sanhedrin, is anything but a fair trial. I mean, there is no sense of justice being carried out here. We've already seen that in the fact that Jesus was arrested in the middle of the night. He said, "Look, I was in the temple daily teaching. You could have taken me at any point, but you've waited now under the cover of night so that the crowds would not, you were afraid the crowds were going to turn against you. So you've done this so that they would not. And here you have dragged me to the house of the high priest in the middle of the night." There was nothing just about this trial. Furthermore, it was an arrest looking for evidence. So we see that happening here in verse 55. It says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death." In other words, they had already decided that he was guilty. They had already decided what his sentence would be. It was going to be death. In fact, they had decided that much earlier. We see that in chapter 14. Verse 1, it says they were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. Their decision had already been made. They already knew exactly what they were going to do to Jesus. And so they are looking for evidence. They don't care where it comes from. They just want some reason to put him to death. And they're going to keep looking until they find it. And so in verse 56, we see that many bore false witness against him, but their testimony didn't agree. So even though they're looking for any reason they can find to put him to death, they can't find anybody, any two people who can agree about the charges they want to bring against Jesus. They can't find false witnesses that agree about what he said. And so this search carries on for this evidence against him. In fact, they, in verse 57, they mentioned something that was kind of close to what Jesus said, and they move into verse 58 and say, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Now, Jesus did say that in John's gospel, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it, a temple not made with hands." Of course, Jesus was talking about his body. "You destroy this body and I'm going to rise in 3 days," is what Jesus was talking about. Jesus never said that he would destroy the temple. So even about this piece of testimony, they couldn't find two people to agree. That's what verse 59 says. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. Now, a fair question to ask would be, why were they worried about the testimony agreeing? It's already a sham trial. There's nothing just about the trial. Why do they need their testimony to match? They could have just made something up. Well, you have to remember, they are under Roman occupation, and they did not have the right under Roman occupation to carry out a death sentence, a death penalty. And so they needed to do the best that they could to come up with a legitimate reason to have Jesus turned over to the Roman government and killed, because they didn't have the authority to do it themselves. Had they done it themselves, Rome would have come down on them. And so they were terrified of what Rome would do to them. And so they needed false witnesses to agree. They needed some kind of trumped up charges that would stick to Jesus. And so you get this sense of the high priest getting frustrated that they can't figure this thing out, that they can't find a good reason to put Jesus to death. And so finally in verse 60, it says, the high priest stood up in the midst of them, or stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Now, of course, Jesus doesn't answer. I mean, why would Jesus answer? I mean, this is, there's no testimony against him right now. It's a room full of false witnesses. Why does he need to answer witnesses that they even agree aren't telling the truth? And so Jesus, in his wisdom, keep silent. There's no need to respond to witnesses that even the court itself has determined are false. But beyond Jesus' wisdom to keep quiet, I want us to also remember that he is also keeping silent out of faithful obedience. He's keeping silent to fulfill God's word. Because Isaiah 53 verse 7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. See, this is astonishing. Even in Jesus' decision to remain silent at this point in his trial, he is obediently fulfilling God's word. He is fulfilling scripture in his silence. However, in verse 61, the high priest asked the question that Jesus has been waiting for. Look there with me in verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, just to clarify what the high priest is asking here, he says, are you the Christ? So the word Christ simply means Messiah. Are you the Messiah? Are you claiming to be the long-awaited Messiah that was promised to us in the early days of the scripture, even in Genesis 3 and other places? Are you the one? Are you claiming that you're the one that we've been waiting for, the one who would sit on King David's throne? Are you claiming to be the Christ? But not only that, he says, do you claim to be the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, the word blessed here is just a substitute word that they use in place of the word God. And so they were very hesitant to use the name of God. And so they used the word blessed as a substitute term. So he's really asking Jesus, he's saying, are you claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God? That's what the high priest was in fact asking Jesus. And to that question, Jesus answers, I am. I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So here Jesus is referencing two passages that were well known in the Old Testament scriptures, would have been well known to these scribes and elders and to the Sanhedrin, this council as a whole. He's referencing Psalm 110 verse 1, and he's referencing Daniel chapter 7 verse 13. So Psalm 110:1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And so here in Psalm 110, we have David saying that God, the Lord, is going to say to David's Lord, sit at my right hand. It's this future Messiah that's being spoken of that would sit at the right hand of God the Father. And then Daniel 7, verse 13, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And so there's that title that Jesus loves to use about himself. We find in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I mean, that's how Jesus refers to himself even here in verse 62. He says, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And so he's referencing this Daniel 7, 13. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And what's so powerful is that Daniel chapter 7 goes on to say about the Son of Man that he will be given dominion and glory and a kingdom that is everlasting, and that all peoples, nations, and languages will serve him. You see, the high priest knew well what Daniel 7 said, and he knew well what Jesus was claiming by quoting from Psalm 110 in Daniel 7. It was an astonishing claim for Jesus to make. Not only was he claiming to be the Messiah, not only was he claiming to be the one that the Jewish nation was waiting for to save them, not only was he claiming that, but he was also claiming equality of power with God himself. He is saying that he would sit at the right hand of God himself, deserving the obedience of all peoples, tribes, and languages. And while the high priest certainly didn't fully understand the implications and weight of what Jesus meant, because what Jesus meant by that is that he is the Son of God. He is the divine Son of God. He is God himself. And even though the high priest didn't fully understand that, didn't even come close to understanding that that's what Jesus was also claiming, he knew that Jesus was claiming some level of equality, of equal authority and majesty with God. And so he declares that Jesus has committed blasphemy. Right? This is exactly what the high priest brought this trial together to accomplish. They now had him cornered. They can now bring a charge against him. He had committed blasphemy. So as not to waste an opportunity to show how appalled he is, the high priest, it says he rips his garment off. What further witnesses do we need? You see that there in verse 63. You've heard this blasphemy. What is your decision? And look at that last line in verse 63. And they all condemned him as deserving of death. There's that word again. All. Every single person who was a part of the Sanhedrin that was present at this trial agreed to condemn Jesus to death. Every single one of them. You see, that's the tragedy Mark wants us to see in this passage. Jesus told his disciples, all of you will fall away from me. And we see that play out. When Jesus is arrested, they all scatter, they all run. Even those who were outside that group of immediate 12, those following him. We see the boy who, the young man who runs away. They all abandon him. So his followers abandon him. To the person, every single one of them, and here every single member who was present of the Sanhedrin condemned Jesus to death. Jesus is literally by himself. Everyone has left him. Everyone has abandoned him. Except, of course, his Father. God the Father is sustaining him and keeping him. But humanly speaking, Jesus has been left to himself. And the high priest, it says, verse 65, the high priest hands him over and some begin to spit on him and they cover his face with a blindfold and they begin to punch him and to strike him and to mock him by saying, prophesy who's hitting you. If you're who you claim to be, you should know who it is that's punching you in the face right now, who is kicking you in the stomach. And the guards received him with blows. Here's the great irony of what happens with Jesus' faithful testimony. In the moment that Jesus made the most clear and public declaration of who he was the exact same moment that he was abandoned by every human being in proximity to him. The moment he made the most clear declaration of who he was, that I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven, at that moment, he was left alone, abandoned by his disciples, condemned by every member of the Jewish leadership. And yet, Jesus didn't flinch. He kept moving forward. He kept being faithful. He remained faithful to the will of his Father. His Father had not abandoned him. Of course, we know later that Jesus will have to face the full wrath and condemnation of his Father as he takes the sins of the world on his shoulders. but his Father is being faithful to him. Jesus is remaining faithful. His Father is strengthening him. Jesus didn't quit. He didn't give up when he was betrayed, when he was abandoned, when he was unjustly condemned to death. Jesus remained faithful for you and for me. These were the very reasons he came to die. As we were reminded last week, as I mentioned, Jesus, as Matthew 9 tells us, Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Right? The very fact that his disciples abandoned him is the very reason he had to come to earth, to save sinners like his disciples, sinners like you and sinners like me. That's why he had to suffer and die in our place. And what I want you to remember is that while Jesus is faithfully testifying to who he is, and because of that faithful testimony, he's being beaten and mocked and spit on and punched and condemned to death. At the exact moment that's happening, Mark wants us to see that Peter is in the courtyard below, comfortably warming himself up next to the fire. See, Mark wants us to realize these are happening at the exact same time. While Jesus is being faithful, Peter is failing. It is an astonishing contrast to highlight and emphasize the faithfulness of Jesus. And so let's now look at Peter's denial, beginning in verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, so let's just pause there. So that's what Mark mentioned at the beginning of this passage, that Peter was warming himself next to the fire, and then he moves to the trial of Jesus. And so this whole trial of Jesus has happened at the exact same time of this young woman, this young servant girl, coming to Jesus. It's all concurrent, happening at the exact same time. And so verse 67 says, this servant girl comes to him and says, "You were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." In other words, Peter basically said, "I don't know what you're talking about." Just kind of tried to play it off like he had no clue what she was asking him. And Peter's hoping that the cover of darkness, remember, it's at night, it's a cold night, it's spring in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is high up on top of a mountain, and it's spring, and so it's a chilly night, and he's warming himself by the fire. He's hoping that under the cover of night, with the brightness of the fire and him standing at a distance, that he won't be recognized. And so it says that he then moves, after saying, "I don't know what you're talking about," he moves away toward the gateway. So he's continuing to try to move away and to stay hidden, to be concealed, so that he won't be recognized. But of course, it doesn't do any good. And verse 69 says, the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders. So she's gathering the crowd up around them and trying to get other people to recognize him. And she says to them, "This man is one of them." But verse 70 says, but again, he denied it. Again, he just kind of tried to play it off. "I don't know what you're talking about. You know, leave me alone," that kind of an attitude. But then in the end of verse 70, the bystanders approached him again, and they said to Peter, "Certainly, certainly you're one of them, for you are a Galilean." So there in that moment, Peter is put in a corner, and he has decided that he can't just shrug this off anymore, that he has to vehemently deny his relationship with Jesus, because they're going to keep pressing him, and they're going to keep pressing him. And so Peter makes the decision to say it more forcefully this time, in a final desperate attempt to convince them of his lie. It says that he invokes a curse on himself and swears, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." See, Peter was the one earlier in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 8, verse 29, who proclaimed, "You are the Christ." And now he is denying that he even knows Jesus at all. "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Peter is saying this while Jesus is above the courtyard in the house of the high priest on trial, faithfully testifying to who he is, being condemned to death. And while Jesus is doing that, at the exact moment that Jesus is doing that, Peter is below in the courtyard saying, "I don't have a clue who he is. I don't know him at all." the contrast is heartbreaking. But of course, one of Mark's favorite words is immediately. And Mark tells us in verse 72 that immediately the rooster crowed a second time. This rooster crowing would have pierced the night. It would have pierced Peter's ears. It certainly pierced his heart. And it said that when he heard it, he remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And at that point, Peter was a broken man. And it says that he broke down and wept. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Peter in that moment? Can you imagine what it would be like for Jesus to say to you, look, Jonathan, this is exactly how you're going to sin. This is how you're going to fail me and let me down. And for us to say, there's no way, Jesus, I would never do that. And then just a few hours later, find out you had done the exact thing Jesus said that you would. I just can't imagine how devastating that would be for that to wash over you in that moment and realize what you had done. Now, what does Mark intend to do with this? Why is he telling us about Peter's failure? What is it that he's intending to teach us through this last section of chapter 14? Well, first, Mark is teaching us the danger of spiritual pride and self-reliance. I mean, Peter thought he had what it took to stick by Jesus' side, to not fail him, to be faithful. Remember when Jesus said, "You're all going to fall away"? Peter was the first one that spoke up and says, "I don't care if everybody else in this room falls away from you. It's not going to be me." And then that's when Jesus says, "Look, you're going to deny me three times tonight before the rooster crows three times. Or sorry, before the rooster crows twice." And Peter says, "No way. Even if I have to die with you, I would never fail you." And that prideful self-reliance is what leads Peter to fail to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John into the garden with him. You see, Peter's pride led him to prayerlessness, and then Peter's prayerlessness led him to denying Jesus. You see, we have to be aware of this. We have to be warned that we don't fall for Satan's lie, that there is any sin beyond our capacity to pursue. I mean, I think it's easy to look at certain sins and say, "That's not a struggle for me. I would never do that. That could never happen to me. I would never fail Jesus in that way." That's exactly what Peter thought. Don't fall for that lie. Don't fall for that lie of Satan. You need to realize that you still have a sin nature that you struggle with. Yes, Jesus has died in your place. Yes, Jesus has redeemed you. Yes, Jesus is sanctifying you. But the moment you let your guard down, as Peter did, is the moment that you will fail. The moment you stop leaning on God and start leaning on yourself is the moment you will fail Him and that you will turn to sin. I mean, remember, even Jesus in the garden had to pray for his Father to give him strength that he might remain faithful. So why do you think that you can be faithful without praying to the Father? Even our Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, prayed for strength. We must do the same. The second thing Mark wants us to see is how the faithfulness of Jesus sustains us even when we fail him. The faithfulness of Jesus sustains us even when we fail him. Remember, Jesus told them in verse 28, "Look, you're all going to fall away. You're all going to fail me, including you, Peter." But remember what he said to them there in verse 28. He said, "But I will be waiting for you in Galilee. I will be there. I'm going to be waiting for you. In spite of your failure, I'll be there." And that's exactly what happens in Mark chapter 16, verse 7. Mary's at the empty tomb and she sees the angel there, and the angel says to Mary in Mark 16, 7, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." You see, Mark includes this in the gospel account, this singling out of Peter, to remind us that Jesus has remained faithful. That even though Peter failed Jesus, Jesus is still waiting for him. Jesus is still inviting to him. Jesus is still standing with his arms open wide, waiting for Peter to come to him. Now, of course, we can look at kind of the full account of Peter's restoration that we have in John chapter 21. But I find it interesting that Mark did not include that in this gospel. And it's even more interesting because often Mark is referred to as Peter's gospel because Mark was kind of Peter's right-hand man. And Mark wrote this gospel with Peter's input, with Peter's expertise, with Peter's eyewitness. This is very much Peter's influence in the gospel of Mark. And yet that's the very gospel that doesn't have the details we have in John 21 about Jesus' restoration of Peter. And so I firmly believe that to the best of our ability, we need to respect Mark's work here. Yes, all of the Bible is inspired and profitable for teaching, but Mark wrote what he wrote for specific reasons, and he left some things out for specific reasons, and he added other things for specific reasons. And our task isn't to recreate what happened and find meaning there. Our task is to find meaning in what Mark says to us. And so we need to listen to how Mark wrote the story and what Mark is teaching us. And what Mark seems to be teaching us and reminding us of is that we can depend on the faithfulness of Jesus. Even in our most desperate, heartbroken moments of sin, he has accomplished what we couldn't accomplish in our own strength. And therefore, he will be waiting for us, just like he was waiting for the disciples, just like he was waiting for Peter, as it says there in chapter 16, verse 7. God will be waiting for us because Jesus will be waiting for us because he has accomplished our redemption through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. You see, the way Mark writes this narrative in chapter 14 is a beautiful reminder of our need for the imputed righteousness of Jesus. It shows us why we need the life of Jesus just as much as we need the death of Jesus, just as much as we need the death of Jesus to stand in our place. We need the life of Jesus to stand in our place. You see, that's the beauty of what happened in these verses in chapter 14, verse 53 through 72. While Peter sins by denying Jesus because of his fear of man, Jesus faces down his false accusers who have threatened him with death. And in the midst of being threatened with death, Jesus faithfully testifies about who he is. Therefore, at the last day, when we all stand before God in judgment, when Peter is standing before God in judgment, he will not be judged for his denial of Christ. He will be judged based on the faithful testimony of Jesus. You see, that's what imputation means. That's what the imputed righteousness of Jesus means. It means that when we trust in Christ, that the righteous life of Jesus, that every righteous act he committed, that every act in which he obeyed God the Father will be given to us. It will be credited to our account. It will be imputed to us. And so Peter will not be seen as failing Peter. He will be seen as righteous Jesus, who faithfully stood firm and testified before the Sanhedrin and later before Pilate and did not waver and did not fail. That's the beauty of this passage. That's what this reminds us of, that the righteousness of Jesus will clothe us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, this is the gospel on display as we see Jesus's faithfulness and Peter's denial happening at the exact same time. Yes, Peter fails by denying Christ, but he will be clothed in the righteous, faithful testimony of Jesus Christ. That will stand in his place. And in the same way, you and I and all who trust in Jesus will be judged as if we perfectly obeyed the will of God the Father, even unto death, just as Jesus did. Look, this is grace upon grace that is undeserved, that is given to us. And there cannot be a more clear picture of that grace than Peter's denial happening at the exact same time of Jesus' faithfulness, and that Jesus' faithful testimony will stand in place of Peter's failure on the last day. It is a beautiful picture of the gospel. And look, I plead with you, if you haven't trusted in Jesus, if you've never heard of these truths of the gospel, I would just ask you to turn away from your sin and turn toward Christ, who is your all-sufficient Savior. if you are trusting in Christ, if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, then I would just encourage you to daily wake up and thank God for what He has accomplished for you through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These are amazing, astounding truths that we have looked at in Mark chapter 14, that Jesus' righteous testimony will stand in our place, even in the place of a failure like Peter's. Be encouraged this morning, Refuge Church. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the truth of your word. Father, we're thankful how you have reminded us that you are faithful even when we fail. What a powerful reminder this passage is, that you have lavished grace upon grace to us, even with serious, devastating failure like Peter's. You remain faithful. And it's not just that you remain faithful, it's that you give us that faithfulness. We don't deserve it, but yet you give it to us. And we will be judged by the righteous life of Jesus. All who trust in him will be united to him and will be given his righteous life. Father, what a gift of grace that is. I pray that we would rest in that truth and that we would grow in the likeness of Jesus and that we would fight against sin in our life because of what you have accomplished for us. And so we pray all these things in Jesus' name.